Both the Passover requires preparation, and so do the days of unleavened bread. They require preparation, and today we're going to begin the process of helping you prepare for the Passover. And that is the title of my sermon, Prepare for the Passover. So it does take some preparation, and you will understand why as we go through the sermon here today. So to begin, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now, Exodus chapter 12 lays out Passover. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23 and talks about it there. But this is where it was originally laid out as God laid it out for Moses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months." So God very clearly said, for you, as the people of God, this is the beginning of months. And it's in the springtime, and because of the rain and because of the sunshine, everything's coming out in Houston. It's going to be a little bit later for other parts of the country where it's cold and still frosty and all of that. But here, things are really coming out, and we'll be mowing our lawns next week. And other people will be saying, I'm going to be shoveling snow for a few more weeks before we're going to be doing any mowing. But in any way, God says, explains when the beginning of months is. And he says, it shall be the first month of the year to you. So he makes that very clear to the people of God. And it is still, from God's perspective, the beginning of months. And so he spelled that out for them. And then in verse 3 says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So they were on the 10th day of the month to select a lamb for their particular household. And so God and every family in Israel was to select a lamb for their household. And so God made very clear that on the 10th day of the month they were to be chosen. So they were chosen and they were set aside for the time in which they would be sacrificed. Now, verse 3, it says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And then it says in verse 4, and the household, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So he says, if the lamb is too large for your household, there's more lamb there than your family needs, then you can share it with a neighboring family. And God wanted them to have enough for everybody, but not too much, because they weren't going to save it over to the next day. They were going to use it up. Because God said, whatever you don't use on the Passover evening, then you are to burn it up. And so he said, just use what you need. So share it with another family if there's too much for you. And then in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. So you were to take the lamb, you were to choose that lamb, and you were to look it over. Is there a blemish? You know, it only has half its teeth. It can barely stand up. It can't hear. It's blind in one eye. It's lame. Whatever it may be, you're to look at it and make sure that that lamb, as far as you can see, is sound. That it is without blemish. You know, it doesn't have mange or any kind of problems like that. You want it to be without blemish. And there's a reason for that. It is to be a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goat. So it could be a sheep, it could be a goat, it could be from any one of those particular families. And you were to pick it out, and it was to be a male, a year old, and without blemish. And then verse 6. It says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you're to select it on the 10th, and you're to keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So what he's saying is everybody in Israel is to kill their lamb, the lamb that they have set aside on the tent, at the same time. Everybody was to kill it at the same time. And as it says here in chapter 12, it says the whole congregation shall kill it at twilight. So when is twilight? When is twilight? There are two words to consider here. And the phrase bane, which is B-E-I-N or B-E-Y-N, there are various spellings of it in the Hebrew, but bane is the first word, and ha-avarim is translated as bane, or bane means means between, and ha-avarim means the two evenings. So it says, so they are to make the sacrifice between the two evenings. So what does that mean? Does that mean at the beginning? So you have the evening at the beginning of the Passover, and you have an evening at the end of Passover. So is that what it means? There are all sorts of interpretations along those lines, but if you understand what he's saying there, between the two evenings, then you can understand when this took place. It can also, the phrase there can be translated as dusk. You know, it's twilight, it's dusk, and between dusk and dark in the New English Bible. Between dusk, the time of the setting of the sun, and dark. So that New English Bible gives you some idea about that. The Moffat translation says between sunset and dark. And the Brown Driver Briggs, which talks about the Hebrew, talks about between the two evenings, probably between sunset and dark, between sunset and dark. And we know that evening is a period of time that starts at sunset and then ends with total darkness. And once the sun goes below the horizon, it is sunset, but it is not dark. And not dark until the sun goes farther beyond the horizon and it becomes black. And then if you go outside, you can see the moon and the stars if it's clear and you can see the sky. Between those two evenings, we call evening or dusk. And some Bible translations even have it, Israel shall kill it at dusk. And the most proper translation is between the two evenings, between sunset and dusk. And the sacrifice of the lamb was to take place on the 14th at dusk. So as the 14th began, they were to make the sacrifice. So as the 14th began, they were to make the sacrifice. And sunset begins the new day, as we well know from what it says about atonement in Leviticus chapter 23. The period of dusk is the next day, the new day, which would be the 14th. And so it's not the day that has just passed, which is the 13th. So the 13th is coming to an end as far as God's calendar is concerned, and the 14th begins at sunset. And they were to make the sacrifice between sunset and dark. Everybody was to do it at the same time. They were all aware of that. So they were to kill it between the two evenings, and then, of course, they were to cook it and to prepare it for their families. And how many of you prepared a goat or a lamb? You know, if you're going to cook it the way they did, you don't do that on a spit in about 15 minutes. There were no microwaves. There was none of that. So you're going to start the fire. You're going to have the fire. You're going to put it on the spit. And you're going to have to turn it and keep it rotating so it cooks all the way through. And it was going to take some time. So what it took was probably about 4 or 5 hours to cook the lamb or the goat. It was going to take you a while to cook it. And they would have been, and as a result of that, they would have been having dinner right before the Lord came through to kill the firstborn at midnight. So they would kill the lamb between sunset and dark. They would get it on the spit. They would begin cooking it. And it was going to take between 4 and 5 hours for that to take place. So they're eating late at night, just as God is beginning to pass through the land and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. So the meaning of Bain Ha-Arbarim is very simple. They killed it between the two evenings, and that is at the beginning of the 14th. So let's go to chapter 12 again and pick up in verse 7. It says, and they shall, as they kill the the goat or the lamb. It says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So once they killed it, between the two evenings, they were to take some of that blood and they were to put it on the lintels, the lintel above the door, and their doorpost. That was what all the people of Israel were to do. And that was crucial to their surviving, the Lord coming through the land and killing the firstborn. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So they were to put some of the blood on the lintel, and the unleavened bread was to remind them that they were leaving Egypt the next day. They would take their leave of Egypt in haste. They would not have time to go through the process of making leavened bread. And they made unleavened flatbread in the morning for the journey. And the unleavened bread reminded them that they left Egypt in a hurry. They didn't have time to let the bread rise and roll it out or whatever or pat it out and then bake it. They didn't have time for that. So they made unleavened bread. The time when the entire congregation of Israel was sacrificing their lambs, why is that significant? Why is that important? Well, the reason that is between the two evenings, well, that is the exact time when Jesus Christ was sitting down to observe the Passover with his disciples 2,000 years later. So just as Israel was beginning to sacrifice the lambs at twilight, Jesus Christ was sitting down with his disciples on Passover evening in order to partake of the Passover. It was taking place at the same time. There's another understanding here that's interesting. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, we read that on the 10th of the month, every man was to select a lamb for his household. And with this in mind, you might think about, let's turn over, keep your finger there, because we'll come back to this chapter. We'll turn over to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the world, and the word there for world is cosmos, and it means from this society. And the need for Jesus Christ to die as the Passover for all mankind occurred right after the sin of Adam and Eve. From that point onward, Adam and Eve needed to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And everybody thereafter has needed to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's been the case from the foundation of the world. There needed to be a way to cover those sins. And as the blood of the Passover lambs that were killed back in Exodus 12 was placed on the lintels and doorposts, ensuring that the night of the 14th, the eternal would pass over the houses of the people of Israel, the Passover was not just a title. It's not just a name that God gave to the particular festival. It's what he did. It's what God did. He passed over the sins of Israel. The people of Israel weren't better people than the Egyptians. The only reason that God did not kill their firstborn was because the blood was on the lintel and the doorpost. They weren't more deserving than the Egyptians. The only benefit that they have, the only blessing they had, was that Christ's blood in symbol was attached to them, was applied to them. And God passed over them. Now, the Egyptians had no understanding of this, but as you think about the future, at the time when they're resurrected, God is going to help them to understand that they, too, needed the blood of the Lamb. And they weren't of a mind to understand that at that particular time. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it speaks of Jesus Christ being our Passover Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb for Christians. He's the Passover Lamb for you and me. And when God sees us and sees our sin, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, covers our sin. And God, in dealing with Israel, didn't see their sin. And as we partake of the blood, body and blood of the Lamb, God does not see our sins either. we are considered by Him to be white as snow in His eyes. And we come before God on that night in order to renew our covenant. And Christ was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. As you think about the time of Adam, we don't know the exact year, but people have looked at the subject, and it appears that seems to have been around 4,000 B.C. And 4 days later, that is 1,000-year days, recall that Peter told us that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years as a day. He tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3. So 4,000 years later, that is from the foundation of the world, it's interesting that at that time Christ was slain. So 4,000-year days passed. He was slain on the 14th, that is 4 days after He was selected on the 10th. And so from the foundation of this society, the time when mankind came under Satan's sway, it was 4,000-year days until Christ was slain as the Passover sacrifice for all mankind. And as we look at our society and we see all of the problems that we have, we see that our society was founded upon sin, and sin is very much a problem for this world at this time. You know, Adam and Eve chose to come under Satan's sway, and we've been under his sway ever since. And, you know, we've decided that we can choose what's right and wrong. And that's a characteristic of the world in which we live. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And most fundamentally, there is no king in Israel. Not in Israel and not in the world, unfortunately, which should be God. Interestingly, it was also on Wednesday evening that Christ was slain, because it was the end of the fourth day of the week, and also the fourth day of the 1,000-year days of God's 7,000-year plan. And so we have two correlations, being selected on the 10th and being slain 4 days later on the 14th, and the other correlation being the fourth day of the week being Wednesday. And Jesus Christ was slain on the 14th, just like the lambs back in Exodus chapter 12. Now let's go back to Exodus 12 and pick up in verse 10. Exodus chapter 12, verse 10. It says in verse 10, "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." So if there's any of it remaining, any of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, you didn't eat it all, then in the morning you are to burn it. Burn it up. In Jesus Christ's own fulfillment, they were able to get his body down and in the tomb at the end of the 14th before sunset. So he had been on the stake from Wednesday afternoon to Thursday afternoon, from Thursday afternoon to Friday afternoon, and from Friday afternoon to Saturday afternoon. They got him down from the stake, they removed him, and then they put him in the tomb before sunset on Saturday. So he was already in the tomb, or excuse me, he was already out of the tomb by that time. Sorry, going to get this all mixed up. And what do you mean 3 days and three nights? You had about 2 hours the way you described it. But anyway, he was in there from Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and 3 days, three nights. And we'll see here exactly what that means in a moment. And Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. He asked for the body. Pilate gave him the body. He was surprised that he was already dead. They got him down and they put him in the tomb. And he was already in the tomb by Sabbath evening, 3 days and three nights, just as he said. Let's look at something interesting in chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." It is the Lord's Passover. This is God's special time. This is God's special time. God the Father sent His Son into the world to die for all mankind. It was a joint decision by the Father and the Son. And there came a time when the Father said, "It's time for this to take place." In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was placed into the womb of Mary. He grew and matured in there for 9 months. He was born and lived his life for 33 and a half years. And when the 33 and a half years were up, It was time for him to die. He was the Passover sacrifice. He was selected on the 10th day of the month. He was selected on the 10th day of the month. He was crucified and died on the 14th. And he was in the grave, which was a Wednesday, and he was in the grave until Saturday evening when he was resurrected. And it is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." This was the Lord's Passover, the time when he was going to pass over the people of Israel because of the blood on the doorposts and lintels. And that is a reminder to all of us. He passed over on the night of the 14th. So they had sacrificed the lamb. They put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost. And then God passed through. And he passed over Israel. And he did that on the night of the 14th, around midnight on the 14th. God did not pass over them on the 15th. The 15th is a holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. The 14th, Passover, and the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, are separate and distinct days. So God passed over Israel on the 14th and struck all the firstborn of the Egyptians. And what does God say in verse 13? Verse 13, he says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And we all have to recollect that on Passover, we're being reminded that we're as deserving as the Egyptians to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And we're deserving to die just as much as they were. But because we've accepted the blood of the Lamb and allowed that blood to be applied to our lives, to cover our sins, then God passes over our sin. He passes over it. We've been cleansed. There's no longer a penalty. So God sees that we are cleansed, and he does not take our lives. He sees the blood and passes over our sins. We are forgiven. And the passing over means an eternal redemption. Not a physical one. You know, for Israel, it was just a physical redemption. It was teaching them a lesson, but it was pointing to them to something that was to come. But we have experienced the reality, having the blood of the Lamb applied to our sins, and we are redeemed, an eternal redemption. The Passover is named for something that God was actually going to do. So it's an action that God was going to carry out. Verse 14, it says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial." Passover is a memorial. You know, we all have birthdays, and it happens once a year. Now, you may have really good birthdays and get a lot of gifts and all of that, so you may want it every day of the year, but that's not how it is. It's one day a year. So it's a memorial, something that you're remembering. A memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." So Passover is a festival. It's not a holy day, but it is a festival. "You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." It's something that we are to do as an everlasting ordinance. And so we are to continue to keep it. And then God goes on to describe there the days of unleavened bread, which we will talk about in more detail next week. So the Bible gives us a clear understanding of these days and how they begin. And let's go to verse 22 says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So hyssop is kind of a plant like sagebrush, and it was lots of branches and small leaves, and you could use it to dip into a basin with the blood in it, and you could put it on your lintel and your doorpost. And none of them were to go out of their house until the morning. And as people try to help this all work out, what transpires here on the 14th, they try to fit it into a very narrow time frame. And they try to manipulate it all sorts of different ways. But the clear statement here is that they sacrificed the lamb at the beginning of the 14th. They were not, they ate late in the evening, on toward midnight. God passed through the land, killing the firstborn at midnight. And then they were to stay in their houses throughout the night. They were not to leave their homes, as it says here. They were not to go out of their houses until morning. They were not to go out of their houses until morning. And the word there that is translated morning is the word boker. And Gesenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon of the Old Testament, which is quite an authoritative source, says it means daybreak. It means dawn, so-called breaking forth of light. And so if you go out of if you went out of your house at when this was all going on, God said, don't go out until morning. So does that mean 2 a.m.? If you go out at 2 a.m., what are you going to see? It's going to be dark, and you're going to see stars. You may see the moon, depending on the phase of the moon. You're going to see those things, it's not going to be daylight at all. The best way to understand this is to let the Bible interpret itself. Let's go to 2 Samuel. What does that word boker mean? 2 Samuel gives us a good definition of that. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, let's look at verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that is the way that we want our rulers to rule. Ruling in the fear of God, being just. Verse 4, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. It is the morning when the sun rises. And a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. The sun shines clearly after rain. And a clear shining after rain. So it's telling you that the sun is up, the sun is shining, and that's what is meant by morning. So God said, you're not to go out of your house. You're to make the sacrifice. You're to roast the lamb or the goat. You're to eat it. And you are to stay in your house until the next day. And let's go to Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. It says, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And so Pharaoh recognizes that his son is dead, and the firstborn of his cattle and of his flocks, they were all dead. Everybody suffered. So he called upon Moses by night. And so he called Moses to come to him. And it's thought that that was about a 10-mile journey from the palace to the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived. So you're not going to, they didn't have a car. They may have had a fast chariot. They may have had a fast horse. But it was going to take them some time to go there and get Moses and bring Moses back. And this involves Moses and Aaron. It doesn't involve the rest of Israel. They're still not to come out of their house until morning. So he comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells Aaron and Moses, get out. You and the people of Israel, get out. So they're going to all have to gather and get out, but they can't come out of the house until morning. And it's going to take some time for them all to get together. Let's go to verse 33. It says, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. So they began to get everything ready in the morning, to get everything ready, and they didn't have time to make bread. You know, if you make bread and you want it to rise, then you've got to take that starter that the women had, and you had to take that starter and you had to put it into the lump of dough, and it would take time for that to process. It wasn't something that was immediate. You know, you didn't have baking soda or anything like that that could accelerate the process. And they didn't have time to make bread at that particular time. They had to leave. They also spoiled the Egyptians. It talks about they spoiled the Egyptians and God gave them favor. And that spoiling, when they received the gold and silver from the Egyptians, was their payment for work as slaves. Also, the gold and silver provided what was going to be needed to build the tabernacle that would eventually be built. Verse 37 tells us that there were 600,000 men altogether, including women and children. 600,000 who were leaving. And that would, if you look at the whole crowd, it was probably between 2 and 2.5 million people who were leaving Egypt at that time. Verse 40 of chapter 12 here, it says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It was 430 years. If you go back to Abraham's time, when he entered into covenant with God in Genesis chapter 15, you find that it speaks of them being freed after 400 years. So how do you get 430? Well, if you go back to the time when Abraham crossed the River Jordan and set up his altar at Shechem, a place where Jacob dug a well later, that's where you get your 430 years from. But God had promised that the people of Israel would be enslaved in Egypt, not the whole time when they were there. It comes down to more accurately to about 250 years. Part of the time they were favored, and then the favor went away. But God said, your descendants will come out of a land where they're held, they're going to be enslaved. And God was true to his promise, and on the very night that God made the promise to him back in Genesis chapter 15, the people of Israel came out. I find that, you know, to be an amazing thing. They came out of the land of Egypt. And so at 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same evening. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and look at what it says there, you see a God entering into covenant with Abraham in a formal way. And he had dreams and saw things to come. And on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So we are reminded that God has freed us from enslavement to sin. We're not slaves in Egypt, you know, but we are slaves to sin. And God, just like he's freed Israel, has freed us as well. And we have been freed, and this is something we are reminded of as we go through the Passover and as we go through the days of unleavened bread. And we begin our journey out of sin. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 22 and look at a few verses here. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And as we read verse 15 here, think about what Christ calls this particular occasion. What does he call it? Luke chapter 22, it says, when the hour had come, when the time had come. A specific time, not just any time that they chose to get together, but a specific time. Christ sat down and the 12 apostles with him, it says in Luke 22:14. And then it says in verse 15, then he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this, what? This Passover. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wanted to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. So this was the beginning of the 14th between the two evenings, the time the animals were slain in Exodus chapter 12. And the evidence of Scripture, putting them all together, makes this quite clear. Christ tells them that he will no longer eat of the bread, and that he would no longer drink of the wine. So as we gather to observe the Passover, as we've been instructed, then we will wash one another's feet, we will partake of the bread, we will partake of the wine. And Christ is at God's right hand in heaven, but he's not partaking of bread or the wine. But there will be a day when he returns and sets up his kingdom, and he will drink it with us and enjoy it with us in the kingdom of God. So on that night he took wine, and he also took bread, and he gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body." So it is a reminder every year of the body of Christ. And the wine symbolized the blood that was spilled on our behalf. And as you look at the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, it talks about the covenant they entered into with God. And how did they do it? They did it with blood. Bulls were killed. The blood was gathered in a basin and sprinkled on them. And blood is very much a part of the covenant. And we've entered into that with God, and blood is very much a part of that. So in partaking of the bread and wine, we tell God that we are still committed to the covenant we entered into at baptism. So Jesus Christ had to do several things, as you think about this, on Passover day. He had to observe the Passover himself, which he did. He had to establish the new Passover symbols. You know, we don't go out and get a lamb on the 10th. We don't roast the lamb or anything like that. He established new symbols, the bread and the wine. And plus, he had to become the Passover sacrifice and die. So as we are going to partake of the Passover, we have to be prepared. And that's the crucial question. All of this is just setting us up to help us to realize we need to keep the festival of Passover. And you understand, hopefully, that that's something that we must do as Christians. But we're not just to observe the Passover. There is preparation involved. And that preparation involves self-examination. And there are two verses in the New Testament that tell us we should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves. Let's go to the first of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're told that we're to prepare ourselves for the Passover. And it explains about this beginning in verse 23. Paul is explaining this. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered from you." This isn't something that Paul thought up on his own. This isn't something that he got from the tradition of the Jewish elders. This had nothing to do with any of this. This was something that Paul received directly from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told him, this is the Passover, and this is how it is to be observed. And so he received that, and he delivered it to all of the churches and that he interacted with. He said that the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So on that same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We partake of that bread in remembrance of the broken body of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So people see this, "as often as you drink it," or "as often as you eat it, you're doing it in remembrance of me." And they infer from that, well, we can do it every week. We can do it every day. We can do it once a month. We can do it once a quarter. But think about it. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, how many times does it tell you to keep the Passover? 365? Maybe 12. It doesn't tell you that. It says once. It is a memorial, and we do it once a year. And as it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that he died for your sins. And you do so in a public way. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He lives in me, and I want him to continue to live in me and complete his work in order that I can be prepared for his kingdom. So he goes on to tell us here in verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So he said, he's telling us that there is this is a serious matter. This isn't just washing people's feet. This isn't just eating a little bit of bread and drinking the wine and going on your merry way. It's not something we do without any forethought. There's preparation involved. And it's basically saying, if you're going to take the bread in an unworthy manner, another way of putting it is irreverently. So we need to step back and say, what is this all about? What does this mean for me? How significant is this? And realize that because we have sinned, Jesus Christ had to die. And this is no small thing. It is no small thing. So we are to take it reverently. And going on to verse 28, it says, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we are to examine ourselves. That means you're to do a self-evaluation. Where am I at? Where am I at? Let a man examine himself. And verse 31 also goes well with that. You're examining yourself. And verse 31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So he's telling us you need to examine yourself. You're not to examine your wife. You're not to examine your husband. You're not to examine your friends or your enemies. None of that. You're to examine yourself. And you're to look at yourself and ask God to show you where you're at. You're to judge yourself. And God says if you judge yourself, you're not going to be judged. You will not be judged. And as you judge yourself, and as Mr. Robbins talked about repentance, and you recognize your sins, you repent of your sins, then you can come before God and you can say, God, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your glory this year. And I don't deserve to be able to come before you and keep the Passover. It is by your grace and mercy that I can come before you, and please allow the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to cover my sins in order that I can continue in the covenant that I entered into at baptism. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. I said there are two verses that help us in understanding, examining ourselves. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us some idea about that. It says you're to judge yourself, but look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. There it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you in the faith? You made a commitment to a certain standard that is revealed in the Bible. And are we still in the faith? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. He said, test yourselves. Test yourselves. And he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And he says that because Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, lives in us. And you're to test yourself. You're to examine yourself. And the question that we all need to ask ourselves is, Jesus Christ lives in us, and are we yielded to him doing his will? Are we yielded to him in doing his will? And we have to judge ourselves honestly. Am I yielded to him so that he can do his work in us? Because we don't necessarily have to cooperate with him. And your carnal nature says, absolutely, don't cooperate with that nonsense. You know, love, what's that all about? What patience, kindness, all of those qualities? Man, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You want your way. I know that I do. That's what my carnal nature says, and you're constantly fighting that. But Christ says, don't give in to that. Do the right thing. Yield to me and allow me to do my work in you. So we are to examine ourselves and examine, am I yielded to Jesus Christ? Because if we are not yielded to Jesus Christ, we're in essence disqualified. If you will not yield to Jesus Christ, you are disqualified. And this is fits pretty well in my mind because, you know, things come our way at times and the immediate response is visceral. Okay, that really makes me mad. And our response is carnal. And you know what? It's so easy to go with it. Maybe you're different than I am, but when I get mad, it's very easy for me to go with it. And, you know, I think about, you know, I can't go with it because I want to be yielded to Christ, to be yielded to Him working in my life. And that's hard to do, but we all have to do it, don't we? We all have to admit that we're wrong and that we need Christ to continue His work in us, and only by our being yielded to Him is that going to happen. So we are to examine ourselves to see where we're at, to test ourselves. And James chapter 2 tells us by what we're going to be judged. And we also have to realize if you have been baptized, you have entered into the covenant with God at baptism, then you are under judgment. As Peter told those who received his letter in 1 Peter chapter 4:17, he says, judgment is now on the house of God. And James tells us by what we're being judged. It's not by the traditions of men. It's not by the opinions of men. But it is by the law of God, as we'll see. Let's look at James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. And you know, we tend to look at the book of James and 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John to be simple books because they're short. However, they are probably the meatiest books in the Bible. They display a great deal of maturity and tell us a great deal about Christian living. Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's talking about sin. And it says, if we stumble in one point, we are guilty of sin. For instance, if you stumble in the area of adultery, then you are guilty of putting that desire before God. You are covetous, breaking the 10th commandment. And if you are covetous, you are an idolater, breaking the 2nd commandment. And if you have a relationship with God and you're talking to God and not living up to God's standard, you're involved in adultery in some way, you are taking God's name in vain. And you profess that you believe in the Sabbath and everything that it represents, but you're not doing that by the way you're living. So you can see that breaking that one commandment causes you to break others as well. You break one, you break them all. He says here, for he who said, do not commit adultery, as I've explained, also said, do not commit commit murder. So what law is he talking about? As far as I remember, that sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. He says, now if you do not commit murder, adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, I don't commit adultery. Yes, but we saw you holding up the gas station and shooting the attendant. Oh, you mean that causes me to fail? Yes, it does. So you can't pick and choose which commandments you're going to keep. We have to keep them all. We have to be yielded to Christ in us so that those laws will be written in our lives, in our hearts, and we will be prepared for the kingdom. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And that's what it is a law of liberty. It's not bondage, as a lot of people try to tell us. Boy, that law was bondage. We can't keep that law. No, you can't keep it and I can't keep it. But as Christ lives in us through the Spirit, He leads us to understand the law. And as we walk in faith, then we can keep the law. And that's hard to do because we're physical beings and our carnality is still there. We've got to fight it. But God will help us. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So God could judge us and condemn us, but God is merciful to us. And mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we look at all the other flawed people in this room, God says, you know what? You need to be merciful to each other. Merciful to other people because you sin and so do they. And none of us can stand before God and say, we're clean and pure. We've all fallen short of God's glory and we need to keep that in mind. So God's law is a law of liberty, a way of freedom. And let's go to verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" So what he's telling us is, we say that we have faith in the blood and body and blood of Jesus Christ. Great. That's wonderful. But you know, if that's all you have, and there's no follow-up on that, walking in faith, then your faith is meaningless. You've got to live it. We show our faith by our works. We show our faith by the way we live. And that is keeping the commandments of God. You look how Abraham showed his faith. What did he do? He was tested like none of us have ever been tested. He received a test. He had had a long relationship with God. But God, in time, fulfilled his promise by giving him a son. And you don't think that he loved that son? They had waited for him for years. And he was finally given to them. Finally given to them. But God knew Abraham really loves this boy. He really loves him. And the only way that I can know if Abraham is ready for my kingdom is if I ask him to sacrifice him. Will he do it? Will he do it? He had a choice to make, didn't he? He could have said, God, you know what? I'm not doing that. I'm not going. I don't care where you want me to go. I'm not going there. This isn't going to happen. But amazingly, Abraham had enough of a relationship with God that he said, God knows what he's doing, and I'm going to obey God. So he did. He took his son to Mount Moriah. He took all that was needed for the sacrifice except the lamb. And Isaac eventually thought, hey, you know what? Everything's here for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb at? I don't know how he explained that, but I'm sure it dawned on him. He may have not said anything. He went to, like a lamb to the slaughter. He went up the mountain, and Abraham's ready to kill him. And God said, hold it. And God said, I know you. That my standard of character has been established in your life. You will not withhold anything from me. If you will not withhold your son, I know that you will withhold nothing from me. And that is an amazing test. And most of us have not faced such a test. But I would say, in time, we will all face those tests. So, we have to realize here that we are to think about where we're at and what our relationship with God is. And as you think about, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Let's go back. Let's before we go to Galatians, we're going to go to Romans just for a minute here. And you look at something that Paul tells us, and it reminds us of what we've committed ourselves to and how we need to live. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6. He says, he's spoken to the Gentiles. Now he's speaking to the Jews. And God says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what God's going to do. Render to you and me according to our deeds. And what is he going to render? He says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. The way that we live is we're to patiently continue in doing good. That is, applying the law of God in every circumstance. That's what we committed to. We said, God, I'm committed. I'm not going to be looking back. I'm committed. I'm going to put you before my husband, my wife, my son, my daughter, my children. They're all going to be second to you. That's what we said at baptism. And we said, you know what? I'm going to continue doing good. That is, keeping your commandments and walking by faith. Because I want to be a glorified being. I want the honor that comes with that. I want to be immortal. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So those that say that, you know what, I'm not going to give in to that, all that Bible jazz. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want. And he said there's a consequence to that. They do not obey the truth, which we find in the Scriptures. He says, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as it says in the next verse there in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God judges everybody on the same scale. There's not a Jewish scale. There's not a Gentile scale. It's the same scale for everyone. And so we are to patiently continue in doing good. And the thing is, you know, verse 16 tells us something that we need to keep in mind. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. We've all sinned, and there is nothing hidden before God. God knows exactly what's in our hearts, what's in our minds. God knows what we're doing or what we're not doing. Nothing's secret. It's all very clear to Him. And we will be judged upon all of those things. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Those of you who are getting worried that we're actually going to go 2 hours, don't start tapping your watches yet. We'll make it. Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul again discusses the concept that everything we think is hidden is not. It's not hidden. It's not possible to deceive God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What we sow, that's what we will reap. Whether everybody knows it or not. So, you know, you look at the presidential election unfolding before us. You don't think there are some secret deals going on? You don't think people think they're pretty smart? You know, nobody knows what's going on. Doesn't matter whether we know or not. God does. God knows. There's nothing hidden to Him. And He knows exactly what's going on in that situation, in all situations. And God is not mocked. And more than anything, we reap what we sow. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You know, you're going to die. You're going to be corrupted. You're going to die. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's a choice. Will we sow to the flesh or will we sow to the Spirit? And he says in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We can't lose heart. And you know, as you think about our lives as Christians, you know, my wife and I, you know, have been in the church quite a while. And you know, this is not an encouraging time. So there are many days when we talk about the way things are going and we're somewhat discouraged. You know, and you know, when you're discouraged, your carnal nature says, "Forget this. I don't need this." You ever thought about that? I just don't need this. This is just too much, too crazy, very disappointing. But you know what God said? You can't do that. You can't grow weary in well-doing. So, you know, I'm talking to myself here. We cannot grow weary in well-doing. We have to continue to walk in the way that God has set out before us. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That means if you've walked this path for 40 years and you say, "You know, I can't take it anymore. I quit." What does God say? "Well, I'm glad you made it 40 years, but you never finished. You never finished. You better get up, or you better crawl, or whatever you have to do to get over that finish line. And hopefully you'll get up and you'll repent of your negative attitude and mindset, and you will allow me to finish my work." That's a choice. That's a choice. And he says that so we, as Christians, we must continue doing good because we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we don't want to lose heart. No matter how long that we have been in this. Because we all told Christ, as we were asked by the minister, I just asked these questions yesterday, "Have you repented of your sins?" And we all said yes. Second thing it was, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And we all said yes. And we said, "God, please give me your Spirit. Please work in my life." And we began our journey. And we must continue that journey to the end. Let's look at one final passage here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So as we're examining ourselves, God has given us a most wonderful tool. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God," that is, the scriptures, "the word of God," where we find God's law expounded, "for the word of God is living." Those words in the Bible are living. The word of God is living. You know, Christ, who is the word of God, is living. And the Bible, that is the expression of Jesus Christ in print, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There's not a sword in the universe that is sharper than the Word of God, if we're willing to use it as God intended it. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you want to look into the Word of God, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will. If you will get on your knees before God with the Bible before you and ask God to use it to discern where you're at, to ask God to test you and where you fail the test, as you examine the Bible, you say, "You know what? I'm not living the way you want me to," in whatever way it might be. And God will show you. And then you can beseech God to forgive you, to forgive you of your sins. He says in verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He sees it. He knows exactly what's going on. And if you want Him to show you, He will show you. So we have to look at our lives. We have to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith. Are we living up to the covenant which we entered into at baptism? Have we drifted? Have we drifted? Have we gotten soft? Have we neglected salvation? Have we neglected it? Have we lost our first love? Have we lost it? Finally, let's go to verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let's hold on to what we committed to at baptism. Hold on to that confession, because that's what we did at baptism. We confessed to God, the minister there, to our friends who may have come to the baptism. We confessed, made a public confession, and we need to hold fast to that. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." They're sitting at God's right. The Father is a merciful and gracious being. And sitting at His right hand is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is there as our high priest, and He experienced the flesh. He knows exactly what we went through and what we're going through. He knows exactly. He knows that we are weak, and He knows He was without sin, but He is a merciful high priest. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to ask God that Christ's blood could be applied to our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And God will give it to us. We can be assured of that. So as our world plunges toward the very climactic events at the end of the age, we all need to find grace and help, don't we? If we're going to get through what we're going through and what lies ahead, we need God's help. We're all in need of that, to recognize our sins, to repent of our sins, and to seek God's merciful forgiveness through the blood of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. This year, we, God's people, will once again be keeping a very solemn event as a memorial of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. And hopefully that foot washing and that broken bread and that wine will have great significance for us, and it will be the most memorable Passover that we have ever had. If you prepare, you will take the Passover reverently, you will have judged yourself, and you will get the most out of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread.